We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you inspired Jeremiah, and we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you've preserved his words for us. We pray now that again by your Spirit you would speak to our hearts, help us to hear you and to put what you are saying to us into practice. We ask this so that we can honor you and glorify you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you can just keep that passage open in front of you. I know it's a long chapter. We're not going to try and go through every verse in detail. But my guess is that for many of us, we're very familiar with one verse in that passage, much more than the whole chapter. And I wanted us to have the experience of going through the whole chapter and getting the setting for that very popular, that very common verse that most of us know quite well. Now, I think we're going to get some slides up on screen. I'll just see if that's coming through in a moment. Perhaps I'll just carry on. Give me a nod if it is going to turn up, and I'll carry on without. If any of you are on social media, oh, it is there. Okay, let's go to the next one. If any of you are on social media, so if you have Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or various other ones that even younger people than me use and I don't know about, and if you, some of your friends are Christians, I can guarantee that you will see this verse turn up in pictures much like you can see up there. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And that verse is often applied to us as individuals. People post it on their wall because they're hoping that this is what God is saying to me. Perhaps if they're generous, they're hoping it's what God would say to you as an individual too. And they are wonderful words, and they are very comforting on the face of it. But I want to suggest to you this morning that while those words might give us individual hope if they're taken that way, they set us up for failure because they give us a false promise as individuals. But even worse than that, those words, if we take them as being directly written to me or to you, taking them that way means that we miss something far better and far more important about our collective calling, what God is saying to us as a group of his people, as a local church, but perhaps even more, what God is saying to all of his people in all times and in all places about what he is doing in his world and how we could be part of that. And that's really why I want us to look at this chapter as a whole and not just this verse, to understand this verse in its setting so that we can understand our calling in this time and in this place, to know what it means for you as a church here in the middle of Auckland. What is it that God wants you to do here that this verse helps you to take part in? Now, to help us understand that, I've got a little illustration here. And this illustration is based on the idea of the difference between wholemeal and white bread. And in this pot, I hope I'm not going to make too much of a mess here, okay? In this pot, I've got some wholemeal flour. Now, you'll have to bear with me because this isn't really how wholemeal flour turns into white flour, but the idea is sort of similar. So if we took this wholemeal flour and we tipped it in through the sieve and I shake it, not too violently, then I end up with something that's a bit more like white flour in the pot. And many of us, if you're anything like me, wholemeal bread is something that we know is good for us, but white bread tastes nicer. And so the temptation is that we skip over the wholemeal bread and we have some white bread. And this whole thing of sieving is what we do when we take a chapter like Jeremiah 29 and we pick out just that one verse that tastes very sweet when we read it by itself. But we've sieved out the rest of the chapter. We've sieved out all the crunchy bits, all the bits that in the end at what make that chapter good for us. And so I want to encourage you this morning not to do that. I want us to spend some time not sieving out just the sweet verse from the chapter, but to take the whole chapter together, because in the end, that's what's good for us as God's people. We don't want to lose the goodness that God has given us in his word, not just in this chapter, but throughout the Bible, by sieving away the bits that are a little bit chewier, a little bit more difficult to get your teeth into. So I wonder if we can just carry on. We'll skip over two slides there and see what some of those chewy bits are like. I wonder if you noticed that all the way through there's this theme about the false prophets who are saying to God's people in exile in Babylon, within 2 years, God will bring you back to Jerusalem, bring you back to your homes, make things the way they were. If you have a look back to the previous chapter, to chapter 28, I wonder if you can see it there in verse 2. There's a false prophet who says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house." And then he goes on, talks about all the people, and he carries on, and he says in verse 11, this is what the Lord says, "In the same way, I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, off the neck of all the nations within 2 years." Now, this is the false promise that's being held out to God's people in Jerusalem. Things are going to get better. God is going to take you out of this awful place, Babylon, and bring you back to where you want to really be in Jerusalem. He's going to make your life better, and it's going to happen soon. God is going to make your life better within 2 years. And I wonder if you can see what God says through Jeremiah when he speaks truly. I wonder if you noticed that Jeremiah tells the people that there is a hope and a future, but I wonder if you saw there in verse 10, it's going to be after 70 years. Now, if you're like me and somebody tells you something good is going to happen, I've got hope for you, I have a promise to give you from God. They then tell me, I'm 38 by the way, they then tell me this promise is going to come true in 70 years' time. Okay, I don't feel so good about that. I don't feel so excited and happy because I'm going to be dead. So when Jeremiah writes to all the exiles and says, "I have good news, I have plans for you from the Lord, plans to prosper you and give you a hope and a future," but he's just said, these things are going to happen in 70 years. I wonder if you picked up on the fact he says, all of this is going to happen when you are dead. That's true now. Imagine in the ancient world when life expectancy was less. Now that is wholemeal message. That's not white bread message. That doesn't taste so good to most of us. But that's what Jeremiah is passing on from God to the people. It's not a false message. It's not false hope. It's true hope, but it's hope beyond any individual's lifetime. Now, we're going to come back to what that means for the people in a little while, but I want to pick out one other thing here that's a bit chewier, a bit harder to get your teeth into than verse 11 taken on its own. I think most of us, when we face difficult circumstances, if we reach out to God, we would like God to take us out of those difficult circumstances. When my friends post that verse 11 on their Facebook wall, they're posting it because their hope is that God will make life better for them soon. When they post it for other people, it's because their hope is that people will find confidence themselves. Other people will find confidence that God's about to make life better for them. But whenever we do that, we're separating ourselves out from the rest of the world. We're separating ourselves out from the suffering that the rest of the world faces. And we're saying that we are different and we deserve something better because we are better people and more deserving of God's favor on us as individuals. And so when God speaks to his people here in this letter Jeremiah sends, he also confronts them with the fact that they are part of the problem and that they've missed the picture of God's mission. I want to show you that in a few different ways here. The first one comes from this idea that when disaster comes, when suffering comes, that it's somehow outside of God's plan or his power or his purpose. And as you go through the Old Testament prophets, you find that over and over again, they make sure that we understand that there is nothing that is beyond God's power and purpose. So in Isaiah 45:7, God says, "I form the light and create the darkness." I do shalom, the word for peace and prosperity that comes through in this chapter a lot, and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. In other words, both the suffering that we experience and the good that we long for are both within God's hands. And in Jeremiah 29 here, we see this in several places. I'll pick out just a couple of things. The first one is that they aren't in exile, they aren't in Babylon instead of Jerusalem, by some accident. Nor are they there because Nebuchadnezzar is more powerful than God. They're there because God has taken them there. I wonder if you can see that there in verse 4. God speaks to all those I carried into exile in Babylon. I wonder if you can see it again in verse 7. To the city which I have carried you into exile. I wonder if you can see it in verse 14. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And he goes on in the remaining verses to talk about the fact that God's people are in Jerusalem because they aren't in the end any different from anyone else in the world. They can't stand apart and say, I am better than other people. I deserve God's favor more than those wicked other people in the city of Babylon. God is instead saying to them, I gave you a mission, Israel. I gave you a purpose to reach out into the world, to bring God's covenant to the entire world, to be a light to the nations. But you have failed in that mission. You are no different from anybody else. And this is why they find themselves in exile. God even refers to himself as the God not just of armies, the Lord Almighty, the term there is the God of armies. He's emphasizing his power to defeat any military power like Nebuchadnezzar. He also refers to himself as the God of Israel. Remember, he's writing to people from the southern kingdom, from Jerusalem, from Judah. When he refers to himself as the God of Israel, he reminds them that his mission, his covenant with Israel, has already been broken and marred. And that all the people who went from exile into exile from Jerusalem were part of that marring of God's mission and purpose in his world. God's people who find themselves in exile are no different in the end from the people they find themselves among in Babylon. So what is the purpose? Why are they there? And that's where the message of hope really starts to come together. I wonder if we can go to the next slide. He tells them to settle down, to seek the peace, the shalom, the prosperity of the city that they find themselves in. And he does this in words that pick up the idea of not being at war anymore. The whole chapter echoes the words of Deuteronomy, and especially Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20 talks about people who are not going to war. People who are not going to war settle down and do three things. They build houses, they have vineyards, and they marry and have children. And so Jeremiah here tells God's people who find themselves in exile to do exactly those three things, to stop thinking about being at war with their enemy in the city of Babylon, and instead to settle down and live as if they were living in God's land, his promised land of Israel. And while they're there, they're to seek the prosperity of the very city that was in opposition to them and took them into captivity. Now, I don't know if any of you here, in my the church where I was a pastor before, we had people who had fled from countries of great difficulty, where they'd been mistreated. I wonder what it would feel like to you if you had actually been taken captive by a foreign power, to be told to seek the prosperity of the very people who had killed your family and friends, who had defeated you and taken you from everything you knew, and had taken you into captivity. And that's what God's people are encouraged to do here. As people went in and out of the city, they would have seen the gate that we'll see on the next slide. This is the Ishtar Gate that Nebuchadnezzar built with some of the wealth that he got from defeating other nations. They were told to seek the shalom, the peace, the prosperity of a city where the very gate you walked through to get into it was devoted to a foreign god, where the gate had been built with the wealth that had been stripped from you and your friends and your family. And God is now saying, seek the peace and the prosperity of that city. Have normal daily life. Seek something greater than a return to what you once knew. And here I think we start to see the message that's here for us. Because if you're anything like me, anything like most of the other Christians I know, and you're living in the center of Auckland, then at times you will feel like you are in exile. You are living in a land where people don't share your values, where people are sometimes in opposition to God and his kingdom. Now, we might not have the gates of the city set up in dedication to an idol, but it's pretty obvious if you go down the street a little way, you'll see some of the other idols of the city. You'll see Sky City, which stands as the tallest building, which is the embodiment of values that are different from God's. And it can be hard for us at times to want to seek the peace and the prosperity of this city that we find ourselves in exile as God's people in among. And I want to encourage you that the message that Jeremiah gives to God's people in exile in Jerusalem is still the message for God's people who find themselves in the midst of other cities, for you as you find yourself in the midst of Auckland. It's not to treat the city as the enemy. Even when the city of Auckland stands in opposition to God and what he loves and cares for, our task as God's people here is not to treat the city as the enemy, but instead to seek its peace and prosperity. And that can be very complicated. I've served on the board of my children's school, and one of the things that comes up there is, for example, around Bible in schools. It can be very easy to see the pressure to remove Bible in schools as the city becoming our enemy as the church, to become entrenched and retreat from the city and the world and everything that's expressed by it, to try and fight back against those areas where we see people pushing away from God. But I want to suggest to you that when that happens in our city, this can actually be a good thing, an opportunity for the gospel. And when we have these relics of a society that was connected to God, when all that's left is those relics, they can actually inoculate people against the gospel and against the good news. I spoke a while back to somebody who had been working in a very difficult country where there is another remnant of Christianity in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the Eastern Orthodox Church has a great cultural pull on people, so most people still go to church for some of the time during the year. And he said that this was actually the worst thing for people actually developing a connection with God, following Jesus truly in their lives. Because he said that little connection, that remnant, that cultural remnant of Christianity, inoculated people against being able to understand who God really was. So I want to encourage you that even though it feels like in New Zealand, the culture is pushing further and further away from God, those last vestiges of Christian society are disappearing. This is not something where we should try and fight back and treat the city as our enemy. But this is an opportunity as people lose those cultural connections, we're able to speak more openly and truly about the gospel into the world. This does come with a risk, though, that we will seek to be more and more relevant to the point when we abandon our belief and our message in the God of the gospel and the God of the Bible. And John Goldingay, who's a wonderful Old Testament scholar, says that if the church no longer counts in our culture, and I think that's true in New Zealand these days, the church no longer has a real voice in society. He says, we need to settle down until God restores, rather than trying to turn the church into something that our culture wants. So we face two pressures. One is to fight back and treat the city as our enemy. The other one is just to cave in and for the church to become a place that is simply what our culture wants us to be. And can I be blunt for a moment and say you can find that in the city centre? You just go down the round to St. Matthew's in the city and you'll find a church that has a message that is exactly what our culture would like the church to have. We don't need more of that. We need you to be a faithful presence here in the middle of the city. To be able to engage as a friend of the city, but as a faithful friend. So John Goldingay, I think, is right when he says that this temptation is always for us to be formed by our culture or to fight against it. We instead need to be a faithful friend to our city. And as Christians, we also need to appreciate that the city has an extraordinary place in God's story. And as you go through the Bible, One preacher, Tim Keller, who I love, has said that we're on a trajectory from the garden to the city. And you see this within the Old Testament. It's not just that the end of our story is in a city at the end of Revelation, but even in the Old Testament, you see this development. So in Genesis 11, the city is a place of corruption. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah, you think of Babel, and there's the idea that as people gather together, things go wrong. But God redeems this story. And so, for example, by the time you get to Psalm 107, the picture is instead that if you're outside a city, you're in a place of desolation. Just listen to these verses. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way, where? To a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. So the message of Jeremiah here, which was given to a particular people in a particular time, reflects God's intention for God's people in all the cities of the world where they find themselves in exile. This letter, this chapter 29 of Jeremiah, speaks to you as a church because God has placed you here in the middle of a city. When you meet here on a Sunday morning, perhaps you do feel like exiles. You feel a bit odd, out of place, in a city which is governed by other ideas. But God has placed you here to seek the peace and prosperity of this city. I want to suggest that there are three ways in which you can engage with the city in the way that Jeremiah wants you to. Let's go on to the next slide. And the first one is to know how to speak into the city. In the Bible, a city is a place where people are in close proximity to each other. And so we're not talking here about the suburbs. All right, I live in the suburbs. I know Martin lives in the suburbs. We've got a bit of space around us. But in the Bible, a city is the city center of modern cities. It's where we're all compressed together. You're forced to rub up against other people and you get annoyed by them. All the problems of that compressed life are around you in this place. And to reach city centres, we need to learn how to live in them. I wanted to give you a little picture of that. That's on the next slide here. Here are some of the first missionaries who were sent into mainland China. And missionaries had gone in, and they tried to look like me. Look Western and go in there. And they had generally struggled a great deal to reach people with the gospel. And some of these China inland missionary folk, Hudson Taylor among them and some others, decided that what they needed to do was to learn how to live in many ways in common with the people that they were reaching with the gospel. And so they did things like they dressed right. They fitted in. Now, I struggle with this because I'm not really enough of a hipster to fit into the city center. And maybe it's not just about the clothes you wear, but they understood the language. They understood the interests of the people that they were trying to reach. They had common ground. And for most of us, the city centres are places which we're tempted to treat as the enemy. And instead, we need to learn how to live there. We need to learn what clothes there are, what ideas are found in the city centre that are different from the suburbs, so that we can have common ground and be culturally competent in those places. Go on to the next slide. Al Mohler, who's a US theologian, says that cities are where the people are. The world is shifting from one where 3% of people lived in cities to one in which 80% of people are resident in urban areas. If the Christian church does not learn new modes of urban ministry, we will find ourselves on the outside looking in. We'll go on to the next slide. So we have to know how to speak into the city. Stallman, who's a theologian, says that churches need to learn how to transcend their own provincial categories, refrain from insurrection, in other words, refrain from fighting against culture, and create a meaningful community life within the places we find ourselves. And the place of the church, God's gathered community in this, is really, really important. Because the church, in a way, is like a little micro picture of what God is one day going to do. The church can be a little city within the big city. It's not a place of battle against the city. We want to invite people into where they can not only hear the message of the gospel into the city life, but they can find what a city could really be like. The kind of community life that embodies some of those wonderful urban values that is deeply attractive to those who are currently outside the faith. So our churches can be little cities within the big cities, and that enables us to speak into the cities. So Tim Keller, who I referred to before, said that our worship services need to make sense to non-believers in the culture. So our little cities need to be ones that are accessible, that speak to those who are outside our own faith, even while they challenge and shape Christians with the gospel. So even our Sunday services are part of that picture of reaching out into our community, not because they're focused on something other than the worship of God, that's why we meet, but because they paint a picture that speaks outside. But not only that, we need to have connection with the fabric of the city. It's just on the next slide there. Often we're tempted to see Sundays as all of Christian life. Martin referred before, though, to the idea that our work is part of what we do to reach out. And city centres are a key part of that. So Andy Crouch has written about the idea that Christians are given a mandate in creation to be culture makers, to form culture. But James Hunter, who's a wonderful Christian writer, has pointed out that Christians have often retreated from those culture-making professions. We've often stopped working in the city centres. We've stopped working for big corporate firms. We've got out of things like the media because we perceive those areas of working life, of culture creation, as the enemy. And in some ways, they are. It's in the media and in the arts that we see values that are opposed to God most clearly. But when we step away from being involved in those in our daily working lives, then we also step away from creating a context for the gospel and of speaking into society. And in the past, the church understood this much better, that our daily work is a huge part of being a church in the city centre. And so are the things that we do as a church community to reach into the city centre practically. So Rodney Stark, who's a historian, talked about the way the early church used to function around this. He said, to cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity used to offer charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. All of that happens in the city centre. Out in the suburbs is where people go when life is going well and it's steady already. It's the city centre where people's lives are disrupted and where the church can act in ways that help people. And alongside that, you also need to be involved in speaking the message of the gospel and seeking the conversion of a critical mass of people. It's on the next slide there. Within the city centre, you will find people who have no idea about the good news of Jesus Christ and no connection with church. And there are more of them in the city centre than in any other part of Auckland. The harvest field is most ripe here where you are. Just go on to the next slide, please. I remember talking to a police officer, I hear that you've got one coming along in a little while, who came to the tabernacle to talk to me about some stuff. And he decided to try and create a bit of rapport. We were talking about a difficult issue that affected some people in our congregation. And so he decided to crack a few jokes. And so what he did to crack these jokes, because he knew nothing about Christianity, was to make jokes about end times prophecies and the fact that we were all nutters who thought that we should go up onto a mountaintop and wait for Jesus to arrive. Now, this created a bit of a tumbleweed moment because he would crack these jokes and he would have a little chuckle, and me and my colleague would sit there thinking that really wasn't very funny. When you're in the city centre, that's the kind of connection most people have with the good news about Jesus. They have absolutely no context for it. And in other parts of the country and other parts of the city, that is not as true. And so that means if you're going to see the conversion of a critical mass of people within the city centre, you're going to have to work very hard. You're going to have to get to know people who are very different from you. People who are involved in the cultural elites. People in the city centres are very often very young, and so you have to learn how to engage with those younger people. People in the city centres are disproportionately poor and disproportionately rich. And you need to figure out how to engage with those who are in desperate poverty and who are cripplingly wealthy. And most of all, you have to work hard to know how to speak in ways that are understood. I can speak about Jesus in ways that are true, but are completely incomprehensible to people in city centres. So you have to work through those ideas of how you think, how you explain the fall and salvation in words that somebody who's never encountered them before can understand. Most of all, you have to figure out how you can speak about Jesus so that people will encounter him for themselves. They'll actually meet the true Jesus and not some weird and different and untrue version of him. And that is a challenge. And I want to encourage you that that challenge is worth it. So just as Jeremiah encouraged God's people living in Babylon in an immensely difficult situation, that as you face an immensely difficult challenge of reaching this city center where God has placed you as exiles, that it is worth trying to get involved in it and taking part in it. And that's because in the end, as you do that, you're partnering with Jesus in his own work. I want to encourage you that you might not see the end of that. Remember when Jeremiah said, there's hope in a future and it's 70 years away. I'm not promising you that you'll see Auckland City Centre transformed in your own lifetime, but I do want to encourage you that being part of that journey is worth it. John Goldingay, who I quoted before, said that Westerners, and I don't know to what degree this Western influence has affected you, Westerners like to think of hope in a future as applying to us as individuals and as implying that things will soon change. But Jeremiah's point is that hope in a future apply to the community and mean taking the long view. And here's what inspires him. He says, my individual hope comes from being a part of the project with God's people that God is committed to completing, even if I see little progress in my own time. And I saw on Twitter recently somebody, a Christian, who posted, I would rather fail in a cause which will ultimately succeed than succeed in a cause which will ultimately fail. And here's the thing. I believe that Jesus has a plan, not just for his world, but for all the cities where people that he's created exist. He has a plan and a purpose that applies to Auckland, that he wants to see the gospel go out here and to see this city transformed by his message. And I have confidence in it, not because of my own power and ability. I don't even believe in your power and ability as a church here. But I do believe that God is full of grace and that he's placed you here in the midst of the city because of his love for the people who are around us, because of his love for the city center. And that he's given you a vision for reaching the city center because it's something that's on his own heart as well. So I want to ask you this morning, not to stand up and do anything like that, but in your own hearts, to commit yourselves again to the love that Jesus has for his people, the people of this world. To commit yourself again in your heart as a church community to say that God's placed you here in this particular place and time, to reach those who you find around you in this city, to hold out the message of Jesus crucified to a city that doesn't even know that they need him, and to say that you'll be part of that real change, of bringing real peace and prosperity now in this present age, but also peace and prosperity that lasts for eternity as people find Christ. Because the thing is that Jesus himself in his earthly life demonstrated his love for the city that he was nearest to, Jerusalem. Jesus, when he was outside the city of Jerusalem, didn't turn away from it. He stood outside the city and wept because it was far from God. And I wonder if you can share that heart that Jesus had for the city of Jerusalem and weep for the city of Auckland and its lostness. Jesus went and died for the city. I wonder if you'll do that. Will you give up what you hold dear in order to reach the city of Auckland? Count the cost yourselves to take the message of Jesus to it. And Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back not to some countryside vista. He's coming back to dwell with human beings in a city forever. And so I want to encourage you to be part of the picture of what Jesus is going to do by dwelling, living in the city, sharing its life as a picture not just in your church community here, but as you reach out into the city, of what Jesus' heart for his world is. I wonder if I can just finish the sermon by praying. I think there's another song after that. Father, I pray that you would help us to have the heart that Jesus does, the heart to weep, the heart to die, the heart to dwell with people who are now far from you. Help us to be part of that, Lord, to hold out the message of Jesus, to be part of doing Jesus' work in the city, and by doing so to glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.